It was Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was a man who understood the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, who decided to retranslate the Latin Vulgate, which was the translation that the Roman Catholic Church used. So he gathered together some original manuscripts and he rewrote a fresh translation of the Latin Vulgate. He sort of gave an apology to the Pope at the time, who he knew would not be happy with him, an apology letter that said basically to the Pope that he was redoing the translation of the Church, but he wasn't trying to give new theology to the Church as much as he was just trying to give a fresh translation, a better translation. Well, when Martin Luther, a contemporary of Erasmus, got wind of what Erasmus did, Luther went and took those manuscripts that Erasmus had used to retranslate the Latin Vulgate, and Luther used those Greek manuscripts to retranslate a fresh version of a German translation of the Bible to get it into the hands of the common people. Luther's understanding, and rightly so, was that the common people needed to understand the Bible, and since most Germans did not understand Latin, it only made sense that they would have a copy of their own language of Scripture. Well, Erasmus was not too excited about this, and he told Luther that if he translated the Bible into German, that it would unleash a floodgate of iniquity. And what he meant by that was that when the common people get the Bible into their hand, they don't know what to do with it, they don't know how to interpret it, and you will have all sorts of wrong theology going about Germany. Well, Luther's response to that was, if a floodgate of iniquity be opened, so be it. Luther loved the gospel so much, and he loved the Word of God so much, and he understood that the Bible needed to be in the hands of the common people, that he said, so be it if people wrongly interpret it. Because at some point, there'll be someone who will interpret it rightly, and God's Word will be declared, and the gospel needs to be heard. He also, Luther, that is, told Erasmus at one point, your problem, Erasmus, is simply that your God is too small. Your God is too small. Luther could never convince Erasmus to come fully on the side of the reformers, and therefore, he viewed Erasmus as sort of a compromiser with the Roman Catholic Church. Erasmus's God was too small. But Luther's God was a big God. And I begin that way this morning to ask you the question, how big is your God? Do you believe he hears your prayers and answers your prayers? How big are your prayers? Do you believe that your God is too small to answer them? Luther, for his part, believed that God was big. And one of the things that propagated the Protestant Reformation was not only the preaching of the Word of God, but it was the prayers of the Reformers as they got on their knees before God and they prayed big things for God to do enormous things for His kingdom, and God certainly did that. The Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Forever would draw near to God, we could say through prayer, must believe that God exists. We must believe that He is there. We must let Him be God, and He is a big God. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, our greatest trouble in the Christian life is our failure to realize that God is not man. Well, God is not man. God is not small. He is far bigger than we could ever imagine. And when we come to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, what we find is the Apostle Paul praying a prayer to God, and we find what is true about Paul is that he was a man who believed God was big. I think studying it reveals the heart of Paul, and I think studying Paul's prayer also provides a mirror into our own soul. What do we pray for? How do we pray? Why do we pray? How much do we pray? Look at it with me, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Perhaps the first thing to observe is that Paul, rather than praying to be freed from prison, Paul prays that the Ephesians would be filled with the fullness of God. Did you see that in verse 19? He's praying that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And here's the heart of his prayer, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that is a big prayer. And in fact, you will find a common thread that is woven throughout all of the apostles' prayers in Scripture is a focus not individually on himself, but corporately on the church. As a matter of fact, he told the Philippians, as he wrote from this same place of house arrest, in Philippians 1:12, that he was happy to be imprisoned, for that meant the advancement of the gospel. And later he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9, that he may be bound, but the word of God was not bound. Paul knew that though he was in prison, God would still hear his prayers. God would still hear his prayers for the church. God would still bless the church because he knew that Jesus promised that he himself would build the church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And so Paul's focus of his prayer is on the church. Now, distractions are one of the biggest challenges to our prayer lives. Distractions when it comes to prayer range from wandering thoughts to selfish thoughts, even to sinful thoughts. Sometimes we just go through a routine enumeration of physical concerns of those that we care for, and it's sort of divorced from our hearts. But be encouraged. Even Paul got sidetracked in his prayers. You remember, verse 1 began, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And Paul gets distracted in verses 2 through 13. We looked at this the last several weeks. He doesn't come back to his prayer until verse 14, where we have that phrase repeated, "for this reason." The same phrase in verse 1, "for this reason." Paul is returning back to what he started in verse 1, which was a prayer. Paul was distracted. But it was a good distraction because in verses 2 through 13, he's reinforcing his apostolic credentials to preach the message of the gospel. But when he comes back to his prayer, he has a razor-sharp focus. He is fully engaged. And he records for us in verses 14 through 21 one of the most glorious prayers that you will ever find in Scripture. One of the benefits of this prayer is that it is not marked by rote ritualism, but by strong biblicism. In other words, Paul is praying what the Bible promises. That's the simplicity of prayer. If you ever want to know how to pray and what to pray for, simply pray the promises of God's Word. And I believe that this prayer is the central prayer of every prayer that you will find in the epistles. It is a prayer that every Christian should pray. It is a prayer that every church should pray. This is not a prayer that simply targets one aspect of what a prayer life should look like, but it models before us the comprehensive nature of our attitude in prayer, our posture in prayer, our purpose in prayer, the results of prayer. It is thoroughly comprehensive. And so rather than dividing it up and looking at it over a series of several weeks, I want us to just look at it this morning at one glance, at one time. And in order to do that, what I want to draw from these verses are three lessons on prayer that will help you nurture a strong and God-glorifying prayer life. So we're going to keep it really simple. Three lessons on prayer that will help you nurture a strong and God-glorifying prayer life. Let me mention the three lessons and then we'll go through them. Number one, Paul gives the reason for prayer in verses 14 and 15. Secondly, he gives to us the requests in prayer in verses 16 through 19, and there are three of them. And third, Paul gives to us the results of prayer in verses 20 and 21. The reason for prayer, the requests in prayer, and the results of prayer. Let's begin as we look at the reason for prayer. Why pray? Well, it's simple to see, but notice Paul says in verse 14, for this reason. He's giving to us a reason as to why we should pray. Now, you've been with us. We don't need to go through this in detail. But for this reason points back to everything Paul has said up to this point. That's the reason. And what did he speak about in chapter 2? Well, he spoke about this mystery. He spoke about this double reconciliation, that through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God vertically, and through faith in Christ, we are not only reconciled to God vertically, but we are reconciled to our brothers and sisters in the family of God horizontally. That God is our Father. There is one church. We are part of His family. We're the third race. We're the new humanity. We've been redeemed out of the old Adam and old humanity and old creation. We've been placed in Christ, who is the second Adam. We're part of a new creation and a new kingdom. We're part of the family of God, the household of God, as He called it in chapter 2 and verse 19. He's been working hard to teach that positionally, God views the church as one in Christ. And now, that gives him a reason to pray, that experientially, this unity and oneness be worked out in the church. That's the heart of his prayer. And that even comes out. Notice he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The reason for Paul praying is the fact that he knows he is part of this one family of God. And notice the posture of his prayer. He bows his knees. Now, I believe in this particular instance that Paul literally bowed his knees. He is struck in the moment of the glory and the grandeur of God. He is struck with the fact that he needs to be humble before God. And he actually quotes here Isaiah 45, 23, something he quotes later in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Paul recognizes that prayer is worship, and Paul doesn't wait till the final day to bow before God. He's bowing before God now. But even still, there's not one posture of prayer that we must follow. The focus here should not be the outward posture of prayer as much as it is the inward posture of prayer. The bending of the knees reveals the bending of one's heart, the humility before God, the adoration of God. Jews oftentimes stood when they prayed. Most of the time, they did stand when they prayed. But in times of great desperation and moments of deep contrition, they were forced to their knees. For instance, Ezra confessed the sins of Israel's unbiblical marriages. In Ezra 9:5, he fell upon his knees. He spread out his hands to the Lord, and he prayed. Or think about Jesus sensing the weight of bearing the sin of the world in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew tells us he fell on his face and he prayed, "My Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But then you find people in Scripture like the publican, who stood far off. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He wasn't bowing. He was standing, and God heard his prayer and saved him. So again, the posture of prayer outwardly is not the focus. It's this inward sort of focus. Paul is brought to his knees in prayer. And let me just say, if God has never brought you physically to your knees in prayer, then you just simply haven't lived long enough. There are those times in life in which you are forced to your knees and you are forced to your face before God, lying prostrate, begging God and beseeching God to answer your prayers. That's what we need to have in mind when we think of prayer. It's something of an attitude. It's just second nature that in humility we're coming before a holy God. And whether you bow the knee or not, your heart better be bowing the knee. That's the posture. But notice the pattern of how Paul addresses God. He bows his knees, and notice he comes before the Father, verse 14, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Back in chapter 2 and verse 18, he says that for through him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Everyone in the family of God has access in one spirit to the Father. That's how we approach God in prayer. He is our Father. He's not interested in casting us away. He is not interested in ignoring us. He is our Father. And indeed, that is exactly how Jesus taught us to pray. If you go back and look at the Lord's Prayer, half a dozen times Jesus calls God his Father. And he's telling us to pray the way he prayed to our Father. The idea is that we are part of the family of God, where God is our Father, and he has formed together this one family in heaven and on earth. Now, there is one sense in which the true essence of fatherhood is found in God, who is the true Father. He is the Father of all creation, and every father comes from the Father of heaven. But that's not what Paul's speaking about here. He's not speaking about God being the Father of creation. He's speaking about God being the Father of redemption. God is the Father of the people that he redeemed. From every tribe, tongue, and people, Jew and Gentile, in this mystery of the church being brought together, we approach God our Father, and we approach him through Christ, who is our elder brother. And what does Hebrews 2:11 say? But that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. And we are part of this family. This family, as verse 15 says, that is in heaven. That refers to the church triumphant, saints who have died and have gone to heaven. And, as Paul says, the family on earth. That is the church militant. That is us, saints still living. But it's one family. We have received one inheritance. We are part of the one household of God. Chapter 2, verse 19. Paul will later say in chapter 4 that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, there's a purposeful play on words that's hard to translate into English, but if you notice your Bibles, the word for father, it's the Greek word pater, and it's similar sounding to the other word used in this verse, which is family. Both start with the letter F, and in Greek, they both start with the letter pi. Father is pater, family is patria. You can hear the similarity between those words, and the latter word, patria, for family, has a history of speaking about a family that is part of the same clan that descends from the same father. What Paul is saying here, it's so obvious that it hardly even needs to be said, is that we are all part of the same clan. We descend from the same spiritual father. We are unified together. We are joined to God through Christ, who is our elder brother. And together we're the family of God, brothers and sisters. And what do? Well, families pray for one another. Families stick together. Families rejoice when others rejoice. Families weep when others weep. Listen, these verses are not teaching the liberalism of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. That is to dumb down the value of the church. The one true fatherhood and the one true brotherhood is only found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." And 1 John 3 says, it is obvious who the children of the devil are and who the children of God are. There's only two fathers in this world, and you're either part of the family of the devil, still in your sin, unredeemed, or you're part of the family of God through Christ. Well, Paul is saying here that the focus of his prayer, the very reason that he has to pray, is because he knows that he is part of this one family of God. And what's the application? Here it is. You never need a better reason to pray than for the fact that you belong to the family of God and there are multiple people to pray for and multiple concerns to lift before God. There's only one true fatherhood and brotherhood, and we are part of it. That doesn't mean that it is wrong to pray for world missions or that it's wrong to pray for the lost or that it's wrong to pray for unbelieving friends or neighbors, because in so doing, we inevitably are praying for those who are elect who will be drawn out of the world into the church. But what you need to understand is that the focus of Paul's prayer is not for the lost, it's for the church. And as we move through this prayer, you are going to see that he is lifting the church up. Corporate prayer is a lost practice in today's church. But it is an act of worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. What is that? Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. That is a call to prayer. that we're part of the same sheepfold. We have the same shepherd. We have the same God. We are connected by the DNA of the gospel. We're connected through Christ. That's the reason we pray. We ought to want to pray, right? Because we care for the family of God. And this much becomes clear as we move through these lessons. That's the first lesson. The first lesson to nurture a strong, God-glorifying prayer life is to know the reason for prayer. But there's a second lesson. I want you to note with me the requests in prayer. We move from the reason for prayer, verses 14 and 15, to the requests in prayer, verses 16 through 19, and there are three requests. Now, as we walk through these, I want you to imagine these three requests as steps that lead you into the throne room of God. With each level of these requests, you are being brought closer in prayer to God. First of all, Paul prays, number one, for power-filled souls, verse 16. Secondly, for love-filled hearts, verses 17 and 18. And third, for knowledge-filled minds, verse 19. If you didn't get those, we'll repeat those again. But if verses 14 through 15 answer the why and the for whom we are to pray, then verses 16 through 19 answer for what we are to pray. If you ever wonder what you are to pray for, here's three requests. First of all, Paul prays for power-filled souls. Notice the corporate nature of it. He's praying for the church, that the church might have power-filled souls. Now, what is this all about? Verse 16, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, the core of the request is that God may grant us to be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in our inner being. Such strength for our souls or our inner beings comes according, as he says in verse 16, the beginning of it, to the riches of his glory. God's glory ultimately is revealed in Christ who dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. But God's wealth or his riches, as it's referred to here, is only transferred to us through Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the inheritance that we receive. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Paul's pointing out the inexhaustible resources that are at our disposal. He is praying according to the riches of God's glory in verse 16. And God gives not merely out of his riches, but according to his riches. He's not stingy. He has a storehouse of unlimited riches. But they're not outward physical riches. They're inward spiritual riches. They're not necessarily public riches that the world sees. They're private riches. We have Christ, and because we have Christ, we have all of his riches. So Paul is not praying for God to give the church something that God has not already given the church. You have everything that you will ever need, because you have Christ. So this isn't a prayer for something we don't have. Rather, Paul is praying for something that God has already given to us, but it is a prayer that God would reinforce what he has given to us. Notice it again in verse 16, that he may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. So think of it this way. You already have all of Christ that you are going to get. But it is with the bank card of prayer that you draw out of God's rich resources the grace, the mercy, the love, the power by the Spirit of Christ that now dwells in you to live in a manner that honors and glorifies God. So even as Charles Hodge says, you have all the power at your disposal, but that power is seen in different degrees. And the way you draw upon that power is through prayer, that God would strengthen you to be reinforced, to live in light of the spiritual wealth that you and I have. You could put it this way. We are to pray that God would give us energy and zeal to take the resources he has given us in Christ and to dress and to eat and to preoccupy ourselves with the spiritual extravagances that are ours in Christ. Now, this is not outward riches. These are inward riches. And we are to pray. Why do we have to pray for these riches if we already have them? Well, in Romans 7, Paul speaks in verses 22 and 23 about his desire to do what the regenerated man wants to do, but he says that his sin, that is his fleshly body, is a daily struggle that prevents it. But then he says in chapter 8, he declares that the victory comes by the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, if we walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. So Paul's prayer is essentially one for a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled life. Paul is praying for the church that the Spirit of God would develop this new man and new woman that collectively is the new humanity into a man or woman of God that ultimately honors God, that is perfected. Going back to Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's a prayer that that reality will come true in our lives. It's really simple. The power is at our disposal, but the power of the Spirit within us is reinforced when we pray for God to reinforce His power within us. Some years ago, a strange, rich Englishman by the name of Julian Ellis Morris liked to dress like a hobo and walk from house to house selling razor blades, soap, and shampoo. And at the end of a long day's work, he would go home and he would put on expensive clothing. He would call a chauffeur in his limousine and have his driver take him to the most expensive restaurant in town where he would have a fancy dinner. And sometimes he would fly all the way to Paris just to spend the evening. Now, many times we live like that as God's children. We spend our days living in spiritual poverty, not because we don't have the riches of Christ, but because we don't draw upon them. Now, how many of us go around in tattered spiritual clothing, eating the scraps of the world instead of feasting at the table of the meat of God's Word? We waste away our days living below the standard that God has given to us spiritually. And someday we will give an account. What a regret must fill our souls on that day, the moment we realize the power was there, but we didn't pray to receive it. It is okay to pray for physical concerns, but what is most important is spiritual concerns. Paul says we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. That is to say, as this body is broken down and weakened and gets older, Paul says, so what? The longer you live, though you're decaying outwardly, spiritually, you can become stronger and stronger and stronger. That's why Jesus warned, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the world see it. You think of the parables of Jesus, the friend that requests loaves in the middle of the night. Jesus concludes that parable by saying, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. This is perseverance in prayer. You think of the persistent widow that comes to the judge, and Jesus concludes that parable by saying, will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Why does the church not have power today in the world? Because the church is not a praying church. What does Paul pray for? What does Paul beseech the Lord? He prays for the church. He prays for spiritual growth, spiritual reinforcement, a Spirit-controlled life, a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-led church. And how is a church led by the Spirit? Well, the church is only led by the Spirit if the church is led by the Word of God. Because it is the Spirit of God that has inspired the Word of God. It's so simple, isn't it? How could our minds ever be draw a blank on what to pray for? The best thing we can pray for is the spiritual renewal, spiritual enforcement of the church as we pray for power-filled souls. But there's a second request. Paul not only prays for power-filled souls, but secondly, he makes a request for love-filled hearts. Now, there's a progression to this. We're taking another step. At the center of the Spirit's control of a believer's power to live in light of the resources God has granted him or her concerns, catch this, a lifestyle of love. Remember, we're part of the family of God. We have a Father who has loved us. And this Father wants his family to be marked by love. So notice, Paul continues in his prayer, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. The key to having a love-filled heart comes down to one of trust. Notice again verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, or we could say through belief, through trust. We pray that God would help us to see that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. The power of Christ's indwelling comes in degrees. That is why some Christians are more mature than other Christians. It's not because the less mature Christians have less of Christ. They have all of Christ, but they've not drawn upon the power of Christ because they don't have the eyes of faith to see that they have that power. That power comes through prayer. Now, there are two Greek words that are used for dwell. Notice your Bibles. One Greek word is a word that speaks about a temporary dwelling, a stranger or an alien that's temporarily dwelling in a foreign land. But the word that is used here is katoikeo in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And this word is a permanent dwelling. It's a compound Greek word made up of kata, which means down, and oikeo, which means to inhabit. The idea being that of settling down permanently, so that what is expressed is that Christ is really at home in us permanently when the Spirit controls us. He's comfortable there. The prayer is that Christ may comfortably, permanently, we could say, dwell in our hearts through faith. Notice verse 17, so that you being rooted and grounded. Two metaphors here, one agricultural and one architectural. First, that you being rooted, that's agricultural. He's saying the more that you see Christ's love for you, the deeper your roots will grow in love so that you become like a massive tree that bears the fruit of love to those around you. And what does love do? It provides a stable root system to weather the storms of, even when others aren't loving you in return, to love them in return. You're rooted in this love of Christ. And because you're rooted in the knowledge that Christ loves you, it frees you to then bear the fruit of love toward others. And that's the agricultural metaphor, but the architectural metaphor is the word grounded there in verse 17. Grounded in Christ's love. The idea here is that the more solid foundation we have of seeing that our lives are built on Christ and His love for us, the more that our lives will take the shape of love, which models the life of Christ. So on the one hand, God's love for us through Christ is the rich soil that produces all manner of spiritual growth. You think of the fruit of the Spirit, it begins with love, and all the other fruits are simply manifestations of that first fruit, which is love. And Paul already used the metaphor of us being a temple or a structure in chapter 2, being built up. We are grounded in Christ's love. Here's the idea, that as you see Christ's love for you, you will then be able to build your life and root your life in that love to freely love others more. And this all comes as a reality through prayer. Jesus said, the sum of the law, the summary of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love summarizes the law. Paul said in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfilling of the law. So the result of yielding to the Spirit is a life of love. This is what we must pray. 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So Christ dwells in all believers, but the reality is that if love is not being manifested, one of two things is wrong. Number one, you're not praying that God would help you see the love of Christ for you so you could love other people in return. Or number two, you simply aren't a believer and you don't have the love of God within you. There are no other options. It takes faith and constant prayer that God would help us to see that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, that He is ours, that we belong to Him. And as we root ourselves in that reality, ground ourselves in that reality, it produces love within our lives so that Christ really dwells there in sort of a permanent manner. You know, the Lord, along with two angels, dwelt in the tent with Abraham and Sarah, because the Lord felt at home in their godly presence as they lovingly showed grace and love to their guests, providing a meal and drink. But the same Lord in Genesis 19 sent angels to Lot, because the Lord was not going to dwell in Lot's house. Lot may have been a believer, but Lot dwelt in a perverted city, and the Lord was not comfortable to dwell in his house. Well, you know, someone once wrote that about the Christian life as picturing it as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. In the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace with his word. In the dining room, he finds an appetite of many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige, materialism, and lust, he puts humility, meekness, love, and all other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room of fellowship where he finds many worldly companions and activities, through the workshop where only toys are being made, into the closet where hidden sins are kept, and so on throughout the entire house. And only when he has cleaned out every room and every closet and every corner of sin and foolishness could he settle down and be at home. I think that's sort of a helpful illustration. And no doubt Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him or make our home with him. But the question is, how comfortable is Jesus there? Loving for the Christian is as natural as breathing. But it requires prayer. It requires prayer. And so Paul goes on to say that we may, verse 18, have strength, which comes through prayer, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. The word comprehend is catalumbano. It means to seize or overtake. And so the heart of this prayer request is that Christ's love would so overtake us that it overflows to those around us. That we're so consumed, notice verse 18, with the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love that we can't help but love others in return. The four-dimensional love of Christ. It's probably best not to read too much into this, but it's possible to view the breadth of God's love as the wideness of his love for both Jew and Gentile, because Paul has spoken about how God has loved both Jew and Gentile through Christ. The length of God's love is his ability to love eternally. The height of God's love as his love which exalts us to heaven when we die. The depth of his love as his love for the most depraved of sinners. It's also possible to see God's love pictured in the cross of Christ. The vertical beam going deep into the ground and yet reaching high to the highest heaven. And the horizontal beam where Jesus' hands were stretched far and wide. However we view God's love, it is immense, is it not? Could we with ink the oceans fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. That's the love of God. Paul's praying for the church, for love-filled hearts, because as Christians realize the immeasurable, incomprehensible love of God, they won't be able to stop loving others. Regardless of offenses and sins and heartaches and all of the rest. Sometime in the early 19th century, Napoleon's army opened a prison that was once used by the Spanish Inquisition. And inside they found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith. The only thing that remained to show that there was a prisoner there were shackles and an ankle bone. And the shackles were still fastened to this ankle bone, giving evidence of this man's confinement. But this prisoner who was incarcerated for his love for Christ scratched on the wall a picture that symbolized Christ's love for him. He drew a cross, scratched it into the rock of that dungeon. And in Spanish, above the cross was the word for height, below the word for depth, to the left, the word for width. To the right, the word for length. This prisoner, though his body was in prison, knew his soul was not, because he knew the four-dimensional love of Christ for him. And in the same way, as we realize Christ's love for us and we beseech the Lord to give us power to live out this love by the Holy Spirit, He will free us, though our flesh sometimes wants to prevent us. God will free us from our confinement, and we will freely begin to love others. So that, as verse 18 says, we will comprehend with all the saints this love. One of the ways that you experience the love of God is with all the saints. That is to say, within the body of Christ. As others serve you, you are sensing the love of Christ for you. So the love of God is not just individual. It's not just intellectual and spiritual. It is experiential, it is communal, it is relational. In fact, Jesus said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And how do you experience that love for one another? Well, you pray for it, then you demonstrate it and you receive it. God is glorified. The church's witness is powerful before the world. A prayer is answered. It's so simple. This is the prayer that Paul prays. But Paul's requests cover the whole man or woman, boy or girl of God, not only his soul and his heart, but also his mind. Paul prays a request for power-filled souls, love-filled hearts, and finally, knowledge-filled minds. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, this is the idea of our minds being full. He uses the word know. And the word knowledge, he's continuing his thoughts from verse 18. So we're stepping up again. Remember, we're stepping on these steps into the throne room of God through prayer. And verse 19 is really a paradox. But it's nevertheless true that in one sense, we can comprehend God's love, verse 18. But in another sense, it surpasses knowledge, verse 19. In fact, if God's love for you didn't surpass knowledge, it wouldn't be that wonderful. It's sort of like this. Your children will never fully grasp the love you have for them. Now, they might have moments where they comprehend that love, but ultimately, your love for them surpasses their ability to grasp it, their knowledge. They may comprehend it in the moment you push them out of the way of a moving train, or the moment you perform the Heimlich on them. But soon they'll forget that. Your love for them surpasses their knowledge. Jesus said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We can never fully comprehend God's love for us, our Father in heaven. It surpasses knowledge. Notice verse 19. But nevertheless, Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So the idea is that God wants to fill us with His fullness, or His love, we could say, We don't have the capacity to receive it, and yet God keeps giving more and more of it to us. Our minds can't ultimately comprehend, our knowledge ultimately grasp that God wants to fill us with His fullness. But the more we know God, the more we know His Word, the more of His fullness we receive. The more we pray for it, the more He fills us with His fullness, the more He fills us with His love. So just take your Bibles and turn back to John 17 just for a quick moment. This is what Jesus prayed to His Father. Verse 26 of John 17, He says, "Father, I made known to them," that is the church, your people, "I made known to them your name." And watch this. "And I will continue to make it known." For what purpose? Well, this purpose. "That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them." That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is praying for the gospel to be a reality in the elect people of God, that He might dwell in them. And what has Paul been praying? That Christ would dwell in our hearts. That Christ would be in them and that He would reveal to us that the Father has loved us. What is Paul's prayer? It's that we might sense the presence of Christ within us, know His love, that we might love others, so we might be filled with the fullness of God's love, that the church might be filled with God's love. And since God is love, the more we love, the more we express God. What does John say in 1 John 4:8? In verse 16, in places like that, "If you love, you know the love of God abides within you. If you don't love, you have no reason to think that God's love abides in you." So ultimately, God's fullness is His perfection coursing through us. Someday we will be perfected. And what will that perfection and glorification look like? One word, it'll look like Jesus. But what did Jesus look like? One word, love. God is love. And He has purposed to fill us with His love through the gospel, through Christ. And there's coming a day in which we'll experience the fullness of that. Even David in the Old Testament understood that, didn't he? He prayed in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And 1 John 3 says that when we see Him, we will become like Him. So to be filled with God is to be emptied of self. To be filled with God is to be full of love. You see, what Paul is praying for here is that this theological reconciliation of us being reconciled to God and reconciled to one another would become a practical reality in the life of the church, so that the church is marked by love and the world sees that. And that is an unbelievable attraction to the elect in the world, whose eyes are open to the love of God for the church in Christ. We will not become God, and we will not become little gods, but we will be made like God. We will not be deified, but we will be perfected. And we will be loving like God. You could think of it this way: God is like an ocean. And He wants to give His entire self to us, and indeed He does in Christ. But think about this: if you were to put an empty milk jug into the Atlantic Ocean this afternoon, it would be true that that milk jug would be full of the Atlantic Ocean. It would be filled from the fullness of the Atlantic, but there would always be more of the Atlantic that could go in there if but only the milk jug could contain that ocean fullness. And in the same way, God is infinite, and we are finite vessels. As we stretch and grow from now through all of eternity, He continually fills us. The ocean of His love we experience right now, as overwhelming as it is at times, is like a milk jug of love compared to eternity. But we can start now by asking God to fill us, to fill us with this fullness. So we pray for power-filled souls. We pray for love-filled hearts. We pray for knowledge-filled minds. Now, there's three lessons. Let me give you the third one quickly. three lessons that nurture a strong and God-glorifying prayer life. Number one, we've seen the reason for prayer, verses 14 and 15. Number two, the requests in prayer, verses 16 through 19. Power-filled souls, love-filled hearts, knowledge-filled minds. Notice third, the result of prayer, verses 20 and 21. What is the result of prayer? Here it is quickly. Now to Him, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Short answer, what is the result of faithful prayer? Answer, confidence that God will always answer our prayers. It's simple. Paul comes to the end of this prayer, and he has this doxology of praise. He has confidence that God can answer this prayer, that God wants to answer this prayer, that God will answer this prayer. Notice he says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So Paul's confidence is not that God can just do all that we ask. It's that God can do all that we ask or think. And beyond that, God can do all that we ask or think more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Infinitely. Psalm 81:10, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide that I might fill it. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man, the Bible says, availeth much. So the result of prayer is confidence that God will answer our prayers. So one of the reasons we don't pray is because we don't have confidence that God will answer our prayers. And what Paul seems to be teaching us here is that the more we pray, the more confidence that we will have in God, that He will answer those prayers. So we must be bold in our asking. There is no prayer that He can't answer. There is no sin that He can't defeat. There is no temptation He can't give us strength in. There's no soul that He can't save. There's no trial He can't remove. There's no church He can't grow. There's no gift He can't give. So ask Him. Ask Him boldly, and He will give it. And when you ask this way, your desire will be, verse 21, notice it, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's glory is seen in Christ, but because we have Christ, God's glory is seen in the church. We give glory to God. We honor Him, praise Him, serve Him, sacrifice for Him, worship Him as the result of a devoted prayer life. Because prayer allows us to see that God is God. It gives us confidence that God is God, and it allows the church to be the church. That is the unbelievable result of prayer. One of the greatest temptations that the devil will tempt us with is not to pray because we don't have confidence God can answer our prayers. And why does the devil tempt us that way? Because the devil knows good and well that the more you pray, the more answered prayers you will see, and the more answered prayers you see, the more you will see that God can do far more abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. And the devil knows that when you get to that point, you will live your life in an effort to give honor and glory to God throughout all generations, forever and ever. He doesn't want the church to be that powerful. But this we know, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. This is the power of prayer. I'll close with the promise of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Yet in a little while in the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's coming a day in which we will realize that we are in God through Christ. And oh, it will be sad on that day when we realize that we failed to draw upon that power that was ours before that day in this life as we prayed to God that He would help us to live out His fullness before a lost world for His glory. Let us bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is sufficient. Lord, Your Word is always sufficient to give us what we need And this morning you have taught us about prayer. You have taught us much about prayer. Lord, we ask in prayer that you would give our feeble hearts and feeble minds the ability, Lord, to grasp the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of your love for us through Christ. Help us as individuals, help us as a church to display this love in the midst of one another and also before the world. We'll give you the glory and the praise as we ask these things in the blessed name of Christ Jesus. Amen.